We're in Acts chapter 15, and you remember Paul and Barnabas had just concluded their first missionary journey, and they returned to the church in Antioch that had sent them on their trip. The last couple of verses, look there, of chapter 14, record how they gathered the church together. They reported to them all that God had done, and then Luke remarks, they spent a long time with the disciples, little things that the Bible tells us that seem like nothing, but they really are something. They spent a long time with the disciples in Antioch. And I think we're to understand that after that long time period, some difficulties surfaced. And Luke describes them now in chapter 15. So we're going to read through chapter 12. Lord willing, we're going to treat this meeting that took place, this council that took place in Jerusalem, in two lessons. And today we'll read through verse 12. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And I just want to, right at the beginning, this is the issue. There's debate about what was the issue. This was the issue. How are you saved? Not how can we integrate different peoples into an assembly, but the issue in chapter 15 is how can you be saved? And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. I'm not going to say much about verse 3 and 4, but what they were doing as they made their way to Jerusalem is they were spreading the word of what had been happening with them with the Gentiles. And I don't think I'm being too bold to say they were explaining how those people were saved. That's what they were doing, and there was great joy because of it. Verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" And just, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about chapter 10 and the vision he had and going to the home of Cornelius and preaching the gospel. And Cornelius and his family believed, and God gave them the Holy Spirit right then and there. Nothing else happened, no baptisms, no nothing. They believed, and God gave them the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, you know God made a choice. By my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith, saving them by faith, justifying them by faith. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Well, in our study of the book of Acts, we've made it almost a mantra of the observation that Acts is a transition book. We've said it over and over again, but it moves, think back, from this early huddling together of the 11 disciples into the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the establishment of the church, which was a community of Jewish people who had believed in Christ, living side by side with their Jewish brethren who had not believed in Christ. And on through the decades that followed, seeing the gospel spread and the church grow further and further afield with not just Jewish believers, but Gentiles as well, so that by the time we come to this 15th chapter of the book of Acts, the larger church was no longer a predominantly Jewish community, but one well integrated with Gentile members. So it's not really a surprise to discover that the church met with controversy within its ranks and had to call together a meeting of its leaders to hash things out, a meeting commonly considered to be the first council of the church, which we're beginning to study today. In fact, though, a controversy would forever infect the church and still infects it today. In the early centuries of the church, there would be debate over the deity of Christ, then over the humanity of Christ, over the doctrine of the Trinity in general. But the biggest source of strife and disagreement within the professing church over the years would be over the role that God and man respectively play in salvation. Is salvation all of God's work, which is to say, by grace alone, or do individual men and women have their own credit that they receive for bringing themselves into a saving relationship with our holy God? And it was this question which compelled the church to first call a meeting to argue the points and to reach a conclusion. And they met in Jerusalem and they settled the issue, at least for a day. And as you know, the issue would not remain settled, but history would record the debates between the Augustinians and the Pelagians, the Calvinists and the Arminians, right up until the present moment where we are today, as these arguments remain a source of discord and separation. During the years when I was in seminary, that was the late 70s, right into 80, 81, this controversy, this debate resurged and it reached a peak of sorts, I think it's fair to say. And our own Dr. Johnson played a very active role. He was in the thick of it, and he was not bashful in his defense of the historic Reformation credos of those Latin solas, which began with by Scripture alone, but then that yielded a salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. And Dr. Johnson often remarked, some of you who've got gray hair, remember he would often remark that every Christian is born an Arminian, thinking he had something to do with his salvation. But that's to be expected when we come to faith, because most of us, when we come to faith, we don't have a lot of knowledge from the Word of God about exactly what happened that we were able to come to faith. And so it's also an idea, though, that satisfies our natural egos. It's natural for us to desire a religion that we can boast in. Biblical Christianity, however, is antithetical to that idea. So it's the responsibility of the church to continually, generation by generation, combat the idea that we are able to contribute anything to our own salvation. All of us here today who belong to the Lord, and when we bow our heads in Jesus' name and approach the throne of grace and He hears us, it's entirely because of what God has done for us in Christ. And so this was the issue which led to the first council, so to speak, that the church convened here in Jerusalem in Acts 15. It was free grace versus salvation by works. Several decades had passed since the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church in Acts 2. And so now Luke mentions the long time Paul and Barnabas spent in Antioch after their mission trip. And when you go to the epistle to the Galatians, which most believe, I believe, was written to these churches that were founded on this first missionary trip, it seems probable that this period in Antioch was several years. And since the first persecution of the church in Jerusalem and the dispersion, remember, the dispersion of the disciples, a transformation of sorts was occurring in the church. More and more Gentiles were being brought into the fellowship. First, there had been Cornelius. We mentioned him. Peter was a witness to that. and the leaders in Jerusalem had ultimately blessed that and praised God for it. Then there was the widespread movement of the Spirit in Syrian Antioch. And there, a great number of both Jews and Christians believed. And that's chapter 11. And the church, again, in Jerusalem, sent Barnabas to go check that out. He did. He put his imprimatur on it. And so the church grew so much that, remember, Barnabas said, I need help. He went and found Saul of Tarsus, Paul, and brought him in to minister there with him. And eventually, they went out on this missionary journey. And remember, Sergius Paulus was saved during that ministry, and then they had the very fruitful ministry in Pisidian Antioch and into these Gentile cities that we read about recently, and they experienced a steady increase in God blessing by saving people. And so the Jewish Christians, think back to them. Just put yourself in their shoes. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had seen this trickle, this initial trickle of Gentile salvation become a torrent, overwhelming. And naturally, I think, they were trying to get their arms around this thing. What is going on? They were Jews, covenant people, who by circumcision, by the keeping of the Mosaic law, had signaled their membership in the community. But not only that, they had recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They had believed he was God's Messiah and that he had fulfilled the law and all that it signified, and that by believing in him, each one of them would become completed Jews. They'd be a part of the member of the family of God. But now a new situation has confronted these people. I'm encouraging you to put yourself into their shoes a bit, these Jews from Jerusalem. It was in their DNA to consider Gentiles as fundamentally unclean as far as the practice of their faith went. But they almost certainly also feared the weakening of the church's moral standards. The Jews were largely moral people, and you think about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and those fears were not unfounded. Some of the Gentile communities did bring some moral failure in. More serious, though, was the fact that the vast majority of the Gentile believers were not first becoming Jews and then believing in Christ, but rather they were coming into the church as Gentiles through faith in Christ alone and continuing that way without undergoing the typical rite of passage that a proselyte, for example, would have undergone to become a Jew. And for some of the Jews, especially the Pharisees who had believed, that was unacceptable. It was just unacceptable. It was unheard of. Well, the issue is stated two times in our few verses. First, in verse 1, these men came down. They said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then again in verse 5, the Pharisees now saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Paul later, in his letter to the Galatians, calls these men disturbers. They're disturbers of what was happening. And it's important to note, the issue for them, I want to be careful how I say this, the issue for them was not the fact of Gentile salvation. The issue was not whether or not a Gentile could be saved. These men from Judea had accepted that, and they had ever since Cornelius's conversion. The issue now was the method by which a Gentile could be saved. They didn't question the necessity of faith. They didn't deny the object of faith, Jesus, the Messiah, the work that he had done. They accepted his deity. They believed that he was the Messiah, but they said that was not enough. More was needed in order to truly be saved and join the believing community. One needed the men to be circumcised, and they needed to keep the law. But that wasn't the gospel. That was not the gospel that Paul received on the road to Damascus. And so Luke writes, verse 2, that Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. It literally reads that there came between them no little dissension. That meant there was a lot of dissension. Paul and Barnabas identified the issue as the threat that it was to the truth of the gospel. And when they did, they fully engaged in the debate. They didn't back down from the uncomfortable. Unity was, of course, important to them, but not at the cost of the truth, not at the threat of the watering down of the gospel of grace. When it came to the truth of the gospel, these men were not afraid to engage in controversy, in other words. Not for the sake of controversy. That's a very different thing. Some people like to controvert. But it wasn't for the sake of controversy, but it was for the defense of the glory of God and to rescue from harm the only way for salvation for generations of elect sinners to come, people like you and me. So when it came to the truth of the gospel, they weren't afraid of controversy. So they had this vigorous debate there in the church at Antioch, with the result that they all made a decision that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should make the trip to Jerusalem to try to officially resolve the issue. So now's a good time to turn in our Bibles, I want you to Galatians chapter 2, where Paul probably looks back to this same time period. There's a bit of debate, and I'm not going to go over it. There's a bit of debate over the exact chronology of what Paul writes here as it relates to Acts 15. Some of you are familiar with it. It's not crystal clear how the trip to Jerusalem that Paul cites in the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2, how that and the arrival later of certain men from James in verse 12, the visit of Cephas or Peter to Antioch, it's not crystal clear how all that correlates with the events of Acts 15. But the issues are the same. The issues that were debated were the same, so we can talk about them without getting bogged down in that. The issue is the truth of justification by faith alone. So let's pick it up with verse 11 of Galatians 2, where Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." So you can see how confusing this all must have been, this new integration of Gentiles into the believing community. Both Peter and Barnabas were tripped up by it, for a little while at least. But Paul recognized how important this was, so he goes on to say in verse 14, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, Peter had not fully understood yet, or else he had forgotten the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross. And now these very important men had come down from Jerusalem, probably, by the way, only claiming that they were emissaries of James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who by this time was sort of a clear leader in the church of Jerusalem. And so these men come down, these very important men, and Barnabas and Paul start shuffling their feet around a little bit. These were VIPs from the seat of Judaism. And for Peter and Barnabas to be associated with Gentile believers who refused circumcision was to put Peter and Barnabas at risk in their own community in Jerusalem. And so Peter feared for his reputation among them. Of course, he recognized the importance of the rite of the covenant sign of circumcision. Of course, he respected and revered the law of God. Peter was conflicted, to use a word we hear a lot today, but Paul was not conflicted. He saw these, they're called Judaizers, he saw these, what he calls the party of the circumcision, as heretics. They were heretics. They were subverters of the truth of the gospel. And so in his reprimand of Peter, he also pleads with him in verse 15. This is a really an amazing account. This is Paul talking to Peter. We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So what was at stake was justification itself. Their eternal destiny is what Paul is saying was at stake. The forgiveness of sins, right standing before God, all of those blessings were theirs, not through keeping of the law. No flesh can be justified by works of the law, but through faith alone in Jesus Christ and in his work. And so these men had it exactly wrong. Not only was it not necessary for the new non-Jewish believers to be circumcised, it would be positively devastating. And that's what Paul goes on to say in the fifth chapter. So turn over a couple of pages to Galatians 5. It would be devastating. Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." So strong words and frightening words for any with the slightest spiritual sensitivity. But Paul had it right. And Peter and Barnabas, they soon get on the same page with Paul. And so now back to Acts 15. Luke describes again in these verses 3 and 4, their Paul and Barnabas' journey, how they were stopping over in these various cities, reporting on their trip, and again there in Jerusalem. But soon, verse 5 tells us, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Now, Paul had made this point specifically regarding circumcision in that second chapter of Galatians. We didn't read those first 10 verses, but he writes there of a trip that he and Barnabas had made to Jerusalem, whether it was the same one as the one described here in Acts or a previous one, we can't absolutely be sure. But in describing this sort of atmosphere, he calls it a bondage that the false brethren had secretly brought in. He states there, you remember this, that not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. It was not that uncommon for various purposes for a Gentile to be circumcised, just to fit in, not to offend people. But not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Paul thought this issue was so important and so dangerous at the time that he would not allow what might have been viewed as a conciliatory gesture to threaten to confuse the purity of justification by faith alone. But these Pharisees who stood up at the council meeting were men who were confused. They were confused about the rite of circumcision. They had misconstrued its purpose. They had misconstrued its value. This rite that had been a part of Judaism for century after century after century. Most of us are Gentiles, but it was integral to who they were. And as surprising as it may seem to us today, they had taken something that had always been intended to be a sign of an inward reality, a symbol that a person was actually a member of the covenant community, and they had invested it with a value that made it a means or an instrument of righteousness, so that it was no longer a sign, but it was a means of salvation, circumcision, and keeping the law. And so there was a lot of debate over this issue once the meeting was convened, and though it's not described here, I'm kind of shifting a thought. It's not described here, but surely Paul, during this meeting, reminded them, as he later would in Romans chapter 4. What you read in Romans 2, Romans chapter 4 matches up a lot with what we're reading here and in Galatians. But surely he reminded them that circumcision was the mark of one's decision to be a part of the Abrahamic covenant, true, but also of the salvation of all those who come to God as Abraham had come to God. How did Abraham come to God? And the proof of it is, if you go back to Genesis, where the history of Abraham and God's covenant with him are recorded, and some of you have read it recently because you've started reading through the Bible again. It's so fun in January, and you're back in Genesis, and you start reading through the Bible again. But you go back and look at that, and you notice something. It's that chapter 17 comes after chapter 15 in your Bible. 17 comes after 15. That is, the rite of circumcision that was given to Abraham early in the book of Genesis was in chapter 17. But before that, in chapter 15, God had justified Abraham by faith alone. He was justified before he was circumcised. Well, again, Luke doesn't give us a great deal of detail of the back and forth of the debate that must have occurred. Instead, he gives us the gist of what was argued by first Peter, then briefly one verse, Barnabas and Paul, and then later James, which we'll get to in our next lesson. What Peter reminds them of first in verse 7, so here's Peter. Peter has stood up. And he's going to join the debate. And he reminds them that this whole issue had already been settled. If you've ever been in a meeting, we're going to debate this issue, and you get in there and someone says, look, we've already settled this. Why are we doing this again? But God had settled it all for them about 10 years or so earlier when he took the initiative to choose Peter out of all of them to be the one to enter into that Gentile Cornelius's house, give the gospel to them, and then as they simply believed it, God gave them the Holy Spirit, cleansing their hearts by faith alone. So that the net result was that God had granted forgiveness of sins, justification before God, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, just as he had to the Jewish believers. And here's the kicker in verse 9. Make sure you get this. He made no distinction between us and them. The fact that one was circumcised and the other had not been made no difference to God. And if it made no difference to God, but he accepted these Gentiles and he made them new creatures in Christ through the imparting of his Spirit, the moment that they believed the gospel, Peter says, why should there be any further conditions placed upon them? God doesn't add any conditions. Why should we place any conditions? God looks at the heart, and he looks at the cleansing work that he has done in the heart, issuing in faith, and not at our works. He doesn't look at circumcision or now baptism or any other human work, because no amount of good acts on our part can move us one inch closer to a right relationship with God. Only the atoning work of his Son Jesus Christ on the cross applied to us through faith. Now, that's a difficult thing for prideful man to accept. Men and women are always creating their own standards that must be met to please God. Here in the first century, it was circumcision and law keeping. Later and today, baptism or membership in that church, that one particular church. Did you know that some have really figured it out? It's the King James Bible. I shouldn't be smart aleck, but there are people who sincerely believe and trust in Jesus' person and his work. They believe he's the Savior, But beyond that, they insist that you have to hold to the King James Version of the Bible as God's inspired word in order to be accepted by God. And if you don't, you're excluded from the people of God. Well, circumcision and law keeping and baptism and church membership, or what version of the Bible translation you're reading from, are no means to gain approval before God. A believer is accepted by God at the moment of faith entirely because of what God and God alone has done in His Son, taking our sins and imputing them to His Son so that His Son might bear the penalty for our sins. And then because He did that perfectly, taking His righteousness and giving it to us as a free gift, so that people like you and me can be here today in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't have to do anything else to gain God's approval. Now, it's true we want to. We want to please Him. We're going to want to surrender ourselves to Him in gratitude as the Spirit within us puts that daily desire in our hearts. But forgiveness and our adoption into God's family and the promise of eternal life are ours from the moment that we believe. So it's difficult to understand why we always want to add these measures to the gospel of free grace, but that's our tendency. Peter couldn't understand it either. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, why? Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of these disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And you can almost picture an ox with his head bowed low, with this heavy weight of a yoke that he just can't get out of. He can't get away from this yoke that weighs upon him. But that's the law. That's the law. Paul described the law, remember, as a tutor that leads us to Christ. And in our inability to keep the law perfectly, it shows us who we are. It reveals to us our need of a Savior, because we learn we are filthy sinners before God. But no claim was ever made that sinful men and women would ever be able to keep the law. If one thing was clear in the history of the Jews since Moses at Mount Sinai, right up to the very moment, it was that the Jews had not been able to keep the law of Moses. They had actually failed miserably, and that was what was required, to keep it perfectly. So if they couldn't bear the yoke, why were they now trying to make the Gentile Christians bear it? Well, he concludes in verse 11, this lovely verse, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." What a marvelous statement. We believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. There is a yoke that's light and easy. It's found in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is gentle and humble in heart. He beckons us to find rest for our souls in Him. Now, I want you to notice a very subtle reorientation that Peter intends in these words in verse 11. I pointed out the importance of that statement in verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them. Four times in this condensed report of Peter's message, there's this theme of us versus them, we versus they. Verse 8, look there. God gave the Spirit to them as He did to us. Verse 9, He cleansed their hearts in a way no different than our hearts. Verse 10, why put on them a yoke that we haven't been able to bear? Now, verse 11, we are saved through the grace of Jesus, just as they also are. God makes no distinctions, Peter's saying, between us and them, and neither should we. But I said it was subtle, what Peter's doing. We would expect him to say in verse 11, Peter, this prominent Jew, this prominent apostle, Peter was a superstar. He was a big deal. And we would expect him to say in verse 11, "We believe that they are saved, these Gentiles, in the same way as we also are." You see that? In other words, they can be like us. So magnanimous of him. But that was the issue. They didn't have to be like us. God saves his people by grace through Christ's work alone, by faith alone. And that's how the Gentiles were being saved. And Peter now very humbly is saying, "We believe that by grace, even we Jews can be saved just like the Gentiles." It was a complete reversal of perspective. You go back to that very passionate appeal by Paul in Galatians 2:16. Paul expressed much the same thing there, saying, "Knowing that a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we too have believed in Christ Jesus." You see the shift. Peter was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Before, the Gentiles were dogs, right? They were, quote, sinners. That's what they called them. They're the sinners. We're the covenant people. We were the righteous, God's own people living within that covenant. But what Peter was now saying, and Paul in Galatians 2, was basically forget all that. Forget the Gentile sinners. We know they're outside the covenant. We know they're hopeless, as Paul will say later. We know they're hopeless before God. But even we Jews, with all of our privileges, even we now realize that no one can be justified simply by our Jewish identity. We too, no less than the Gentiles, can find acceptance from God only through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we've come running to the same place as the Gentiles. As soon as we understood, we couldn't wait to get there. Well, this was an essential truth, but it was a doctrinal lightning rod that threatened to divide the church. And I imagine there were some in the church in Jerusalem who just worried themselves to death over the fracture it might cause in their church. What unity had been theirs? You know, think back to chapter 2. It wasn't that long ago. They were sharing material goods with each other. There was this harmony of the social intercourse. They were with one mind coming together with gladness. It was a little taste of Eden there in the early church. And so perhaps some had come up to Paul and Barnabas and said, "Listen, you guys are great. Don't get me wrong. You're great. But let's not make waves here. Show a little discretion. You know, go have Titus circumcised and promote peace, not division within us." But Paul and Peter made a decision that if the choice was to be between the truth of the gospel and harmony in the church, they were for the truth of the gospel. The church can live with disharmony. We don't like it. We don't want it. It's bad. But what we cannot live with is the destruction of the gospel. So Paul and Peter did not back down, though that would have been the more comfortable path. And here's the final thought. It's a testimony to the importance of that truth that today, 2,000 years or so later, Satan is still lurking amongst us, laboring to undermine this message of salvation by grace, apart from works. It's probably his primary activity. And it's also a testimony to God's love and goodness to us and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that this truth remains. Justification before God, salvation, is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And we say, don't we, to God alone be the glory. And we also add, may that truth always ring through the hallways of this building that we're in. How old are we, 55 years old, something like that? May this truth always ring through the halls of Believer's Chapel. Let's ask for that. Father, thank you that you have, in great mercy, dealt with us in this way. Otherwise, we'd be lost in our sin. We would face an eternity of misery and hell. So thank you for providing everything that we need to have a right relationship with you, justification, forgiveness of sins, salvation. And Lord, may we be like the apostles, ready to defend, ready to make peace, certainly, ready to love and reconcile, but always being faithful to keep the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ foremost in our hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.